Luke chapter 14, verse 18 says, connected to this parable that the Lord taught, and they all, with one consent, began to make excuse. They all, with one consent, began to make excuse. Now keep your finger there and turn over in your Bible to the book of Romans, the chapter 1, and in verse 20, the Bible says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." And if you take this second scripture before I look at the first one, the Lord is clearly teaching us here through the Apostle Paul that everything that can be seen in creation, the evidence that is there in the universe, tells men that there is a God. It sets forth his eternal power and Godhead. As the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. You look at the stars, you look at the moon, you look at the planets, you look at all that there is in this world, and it tells you one thing, above all other things, that there is a God. There is one who made these things, so that men are, to use the verse here, without excuse. People really don't have an excuse for not believing in God, for not believing in the great Creator. And yet, despite the fact that people are without excuse in that sense, when you seek to bring the gospel to them, they are very good at producing excuses. They think them to be reasons why they shouldn't be Christians, but actually they are excuses. And there are a multiplicity of excuses that sinners will use as reasons they think why they either are not saved or could not be saved or should not be saved. And I know that you'll have heard many of these excuses if you've been saved for any length of time, you've had any interaction with unsaved people, you will have heard some or even all of these excuses used. I want to talk about some of the excuses today that are used by unsaved people to whom you will witness. And the first one I want us to think about is this. I tried one time to be a Christian and it didn't work. Or it didn't take. It's a bit like some sort of a remedy that you would go for and it just didn't work in my case. I took this medicine and it may work for some people, but it really didn't do me any good. That's how some people view the things of God. That's how they view God's salvation. And I've had this encounter with people many times myself. Folks who have been under some sort of evangelistic influence, evangelical influence. They've made a profession of faith, perhaps as a child. They have come forward in a service or put their hand up or whatever it may be. They've been counseled about salvation and they've gone away thinking that they were truly saved, but it just didn't take. Nothing ever really happened. They were just the same afterwards as they'd been before. And so their belief is that for them, salvation is not really something that works for them. It's not something that they really need, because they tried it one time and it didn't work. And the sad thing is that there are folks who have not just done that one time, but they've done it repeatedly. And they've maybe come forward many, many times in services. They've been emotionally affected. They have been convicted to some degree of their sins. And so they come forward again, and they come forward again, and again, and again, and again. And then they give up altogether and they'll say, well, in my case, it just doesn't work. It just didn't take. The reality is that there are people who think they're saved and are not. And the reason that, to use their term, it didn't take is because they did not really receive salvation in the first place. They didn't repent of their sins in truth. They were not regenerated. The Spirit of God really did not do that saving work in them, and so it's not a matter of salvation not taking. They just never had salvation in the first place. They need to be born again. Now, just because someone has, as it were, tried before and it didn't work, it's no reason for them to think that they can just blow this off and it really doesn't matter anymore. The reality is that even those for whom it may not have worked, quote unquote, the Lord is able to save them. And I've met people in my life who have made professions but have not been truly saved, but have later come to know Christ as their Lord and their Savior. One of the first experiences I had when I went to the church in Scotland to be the minister at Rutherglen was the very night that I was installed as minister, inducted into the ministry of that church, I met a young couple who had only recently been married. And I was introduced to them by a minister who had come over from Northern Ireland, who had some knowledge of these people. He had encountered certainly the woman in his church. She had grown up in that area. And he introduced me to them, and he said, they're going to start coming to the church. Well, I thought, that's very good news. I've just come to be the minister here. Here's a young couple that are going to start coming to our church all the time. Praise the Lord. Well, the first Lord's Day I was there, they didn't come. Nor did they come the second Lord's Day, or the third, or the fourth. And several months went by, and I remember thinking, well, that was sad that they never came, but it happens. People promise to come, and they don't come. Well, here, one Lord's Day, in they walked. And I was really delighted to see them, and I arranged to go and visit them. And when I went to see them, I found out that the woman, the girl who had just been married, had made a profession of faith when she was young, but was not truly saved. And she freely admitted it. She said, I made a profession when I was young. I said I was saved, but I really wasn't. And she confessed there and then that she still wasn't saved. And then when I asked the young man what his experience was, or what his thoughts were about the things of God, and I asked him, are you saved? He said, what's that? He had no idea about what I was talking about. And yet he was a member of what they call over there the Loyal Orders. He was an Orangeman. And yet he had no knowledge of what it meant to be saved. Well, without going into all the details, I thank the Lord that after a period of time, both of them came to know Christ. And both of them, to my knowledge, are still going on with the Lord today. And that's some 20-some years later. That girl had made a profession. She had said that she was saved. She had said that she had come to Christ, but her life never changed. Nothing ever happened. And she went on just the way that she had gone on before. And so in her case, she could have said it didn't work. It didn't take. But then the Lord did bring her unto himself. So even though you might encounter people like that, and they'll say, well, I tried that one time and I asked the Lord to save me and nothing ever happened. Don't give up on people like that. Continue to pray for them, because the Lord is able to genuinely save them by his grace. And I can tell you this, if God saves you, it will take. It will definitely take. My mother used to say all the time, God's salvation is like the soles of your feet. It wears well. It lasts. And when God does a work in your heart, it's a work that is for eternity. But leading on from that, there's another excuse. The Bible says here in Luke 14, and all with one consent they began to make excuse. There's another excuse that people will use, and I've heard it many times in my lifetime. Oh, I would like to be a Christian, but I couldn't keep it. I couldn't keep it. I'm too weak. I just couldn't keep it. And whenever anyone says that to me, and it's happened many, many times in my lifetime, even those that I've witnessed to in places of work and so on, oh no, I couldn't keep it. I always agree with them. I always tell them, that's right, you couldn't keep it, and neither could I. But the Bible says, for those who are the Lord's, they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And it's not a question of your weakness, but it's a question of Christ's power. That's how you're saved. And we know that the Bible teaches us that God is willing and able to strengthen the very weakest believer. The fact of the matter is, not only are we too weak to trust in Christ, we are unable to trust in Christ without his enabling power. And the keeping power when we come to Christ is not ours, it's his. Now I know the Bible says that we are to keep ourselves in the love of God. The Bible does say that we are to keep ourselves from idols and so on. But the reality is that we are kept by the power of God. And salvation is God's work. And this is something that we have to keep emphasizing to people. When you're saved, it's not something that you do. It's something that is done to you and for you. That's why I like the word saved, by the way. Some people, particularly in the Billy Graham circles, and I think they borrowed it from him and others, like to talk about people making commitments. But I would rather talk about people being saved. Because, first of all, that's a biblical word. But also, it brings before us the idea that it's not our work, but God's work. When someone is saved, that's something that is wrought upon them by someone else. I didn't save myself. I couldn't save myself. But God in Christ is abundantly able to save, as the hymn puts it. And so we have to keep emphasizing this to those that we witness to. I know you couldn't keep it. If you come to Christ, you couldn't keep it. But the thing about it is, if you truly are saved by God's grace, he will keep you. Salvation is God's work from beginning to end. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 verse 6. How about this for an excuse? Have you ever heard anyone say, I'm too sinful to be saved? Preacher, pastor, you don't know what I've done. You don't know all the things that I'm guilty of. If I were to tell you all the stuff that I've done in my life, I would be ashamed. No, I'm too sinful to be saved. And there's no question that we're all sinful. And we, when we're witnessing to people, should never minimize the extent of their sin. In fact, the Bible never tries to minimize our guilt and our sinfulness. Furthermore, if we could see ourselves as God sees us, we would realize that we're far more sinful than we even thought we were. Not only are we too sinful, we're so far gone, we're beyond hope without his grace. But thank God, this scripture teaches us that Christ did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Son of Man has come, Luke 19 verse 10 says, to seek and to save that which was lost. And I believe that in preaching or in witnessing to people, before thinking about getting somebody saved, we need to be thinking about getting them lost. They need to realize just how lost they really are. And that is something that the Lord will teach people. He will teach them their sinfulness. He will teach them that they are too sinful to save themselves. But he will also teach them, as the Bible says concerning Paul, that he is able, he's abundantly able to save even the vilest offender who truly believes. Here's what Paul said about himself. He said it about Christ, but in relation to himself. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I know this has been pointed out many times before, but we shouldn't lose the effect of that. Paul did not say, you will notice, of whom I was chief. He didn't say, before I was converted, I was the chief of sinners. No, he says, I am the chief of sinners. And we know that when we're truly saved, we continue to believe that we're sinful. And we believe that more and more as time goes on. And I have a belief myself that the more you go on with God, the more sinful you believe yourself to be and realize yourself to be. Look at Job. Job was a holy man. He was upright, perfect, one that feared God and eschewed evil. What did he say to the Lord? Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. So if you see your sin, That's a good thing. But the idea that you're too sinful for the Lord to save is wrong. And we can look at examples in the Bible of the most profligate sinners, the most wicked people. There are many, many examples of individuals who were deep dyed in sin. And the Lord rescued them from their sins. The Lord saved them and made them new creatures in Christ. So this excuse, I'm too wicked or I'm too sinful, it's not a valid excuse, because the Lord is able to save, as one said, from the guttermost to the uttermost. And then there's one I've heard a lot in my lifetime, an excuse. I never do anybody any harm. You've heard that. I never do anybody any harm. I just live my life. I try to do my best and treat other people the way I like to be treated. I don't do anybody any harm. Well, if you think about that, that's actually a very prideful statement. And the idea that that's some sort of a qualification for acceptance with God is almost laughable. It doesn't reflect any credit on a person, even if it were true, that he had never done any harm to another person. But when you stop to think about it, that is a very foolish claim to make. We've all done wrong things to others in our lifetime. We've either said something wrong or we've done something wrong to somebody else. The idea that you've never done anybody any harm simply doesn't stand up to scrutiny. But the question is this. You've never done anybody any harm, you think. How about God? How about God? Think about God's standard of holiness. Think about God's standard of righteousness. What is it? God's standard is perfection. We learn that from so many scriptures. We think of that verse in the book of James, chapter 2. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all, as far as God's law is concerned. The scripture that I'm thinking about there is in James chapter 2 and verse 10. For whosoever shall keep the whole law. And by the way, who is there that's ever done that other than Christ? But if it were possible to keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. The law is a bit like a chain on a bicycle. You know, you don't say, well, one link of the chain of my bike is broken. No, you say the entire chain is broken. If there's one link that comes out of the chain and it falls, and the chain comes off your bike. That used to happen to me all the time when I was a kid, and I used to hate it. The whole chain is broken. You don't talk about one link only being broken. The whole thing is shot. It needs to be fixed. That's the way it is with God's law. So the idea you've never done anybody any harm. What about God's standard of holiness, which is perfection? Have you never done any harm against God? Have you ever broken his law? Take each of the commandments in turn. Apply them to your own life honestly and scrupulously. And you'll come up with this verdict. I have broken the entire law. I have done God harm. And you need to be brought to the place as a sinner where you will say, as Saul did to David on one occasion. Remember that wonderful occasion whenever he realized that he had been treating David just in a terrible fashion, and he said, and I quote, I will no more do thee harm. I will no more do thee harm. That's what happens when someone is truly converted. They realize not only is it not true that they haven't done anybody else any harm, but they've harmed the Lord. They've sinned. They've sinned grievously against God. Another excuse that people use is, I don't see any harm in the innocent pleasures of this world. And obviously we can reply to that by saying, yes, there are many things in this world that we can enjoy without any sense of guilt, because God has given us richly all things to enjoy. But on the other hand, you think of the idea that there are innocent pleasures of the world to be enjoyed. What do people mean by that? The Bible says in James chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whoso then would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That doesn't put you in the category of enjoying innocent pleasures. The pleasures of the world, in which there's no place for God and Christ, are not innocent pleasures. And we should also point out that there are things that, while they may be legitimate in themselves, they can become illegitimate because they take all of our time and our energy. You know, there are people this morning who are involved in what they would call innocent pleasures of the world. And we're coming up to that time when the weather will be better and guys will think on a Sunday morning, I'm going out to the golf course. I'm going out to enjoy a round of golf on the Lord's Day. So instead of worshiping God, instead of having their hearts and minds fixed upon God, they're out there enjoying what they consider to be the innocent pleasures of the world. There's nothing wrong with a game of golf, but there's plenty wrong with it on the Lord's Day. There's plenty wrong with it when it takes the place of God. And you could say the same thing for fishing or any number of things that are what you might consider to be innocent pastimes. But the problem is that these things keep the heart from God and they become illegitimate. So the idea, I don't see any harm in the innocent pleasures of the world. It depends what your definition of the innocent pleasures of the world is, and even whether those things are taking the place of God. And with many, that's exactly what's happening. There is no place for the Lord. All their thoughts are, no God for me. And that leads me on to another excuse that many will make. And it's simply this: I could never give up the world, or I could never give up my sins. I'm not willing, is what they really mean. I'm not willing to give up the world. I'm not willing to give up my sinful pleasures. And the reality is, as we look at the scripture, there is a cost of Christian discipleship. Salvation is free to us in Christ. But yet there is a cost in following the Lord. And people need to understand that. And there are many, I'm convinced of it, who would be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ were it not for the fact that there is a cost involved in it. It costs something to follow the Savior. Look at this very chapter, Luke chapter 14. And it's in the context, right after the Lord gave that parable of the supper and of the invitations that were given and the excuses that were made. The Lord said in verse 25, the scripture says, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And people will look at that and they think, well, what does that mean? What do you mean you're to hate your father and mother and your siblings and so on? Doesn't the Bible say that you're to love your neighbor and therefore you're to love your family? Of course it does. So obviously when it says here, hate not his father and mother, it doesn't literally mean hatred. What it means is this: if you're not willing to love God first and foremost in such a way as to make your love for others seem like hatred by comparison, then you cannot be my disciple. It's Jesus first. It's God first. If you're not willing to put God before your father and mother, your wife, your children, your brothers and sisters, and even before your own life, the Lord says you cannot be my disciple. There's the cost of discipleship. And then in the next verse, there's a further statement about that. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. There's a cost to following Christ. If you're not willing for the opposition, you're not willing for the persecution, you can't be his disciple. Then the Lord explains that. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassador and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, and here's the third statement, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. And those are very solemn words. There is a cost that our Lord Jesus Christ did not fail to emphasize. We think of another example of that. We think of this other example that's found in Mark chapter 8, the rich young ruler. What was the problem with him? He wasn't willing for the cost of following Christ. So he went away sorrowful. The Lord talked about the loss of everything would be better than losing one's own soul. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Mark chapter 8, verse 36. I can't give up my sins. If there's an unwillingness to turn from sin and to trust in Christ, it will involve the soul in everlasting loss. And only the Lord can make a man willing to part with his sinful life. And if a man truly comes to Christ, if the Lord truly regenerates that man will become a new creature with new desires, with new motives, with a new heart. And even as a Christian, the Lord shows us in Romans chapter 6 how victory over sin is possible. The Lord is able to help us. Ask the Savior to help you, strengthen, comfort, and keep you. He is willing to aid you. He will carry you through. I'm not able to give up the world. I can't give up my sins. The reality is, what people are saying is, I'm not willing to do so. But I'm thankful that Psalm 110 teaches us, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. The Lord is able to make the unwilling to be willing, and for that we must pray. As we're witnessing to people, that's got to be paramount in our minds. That's got to be uppermost in our thoughts. Only the Lord can do the work that needs to be done. Only the Lord can deal with the excuses. Only the Lord can deal with this unwillingness. And thank God, He's done it before for others and is able to do it for them as well. So may the Lord help us to be faithful in setting before men and women exactly what God says about these things. And the Lord is able to take away all the excuses.